You have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter as we return to our study on the book of Ecclesiastes. I was wondering if I should put this series on hold for a time as we go through this time of being apart, but decided along with Pastor Myers that going back to something that is regular and something that we are familiar with is probably the best thing to do during this, to return to our regular scheduled sermon series and continue to preach through this. And I think this time in our world and in our culture, Ecclesiastes has a lot to say to us. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 8, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase. Who eat them? And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil of which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story of the rich young ruler. No doubt you remember it. A ruler in the synagogue. That means he was a reputable person, influential and noteworthy, and we know that he was also very rich. And this man comes to Jesus and, by all outward appearances, seems to be very interested in life and the ministry of Christ. So much so that he sought him out, and he did so with great enthusiasm, running to him and bowing down to him and calling him good rabbi, which means good teacher. And indeed, he asked a good question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Not only is that a good question, that is a great question. And really, it is a humbling question. Here is the ruler of a synagogue, well-educated, well-versed in the asking a basic question about eternal life because he has doubts, and yet he was willing to ask because he so longed for that assurance of eternity, that assurance of eternal life. By all outward appearances, this seems to be a very promising encounter with this rich young ruler. But we know what the scripture says, that man looks at the outward appearances, but God looks at the hearts. And Jesus, knowing his heart, knew this man was much farther from the kingdom of heaven than it seems. And there was one major obstacle keeping him from the kingdom. And so Jesus tells him, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Jesus needed diagnosis to his problem. he also gives the remedy, gives the cure. He says, one thing you lack, one thing you must do. And you would think that this man was so desperate that he would be willing to do anything at all. But he doesn't, does he? In one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, we read that it says that he was disheartened. And then he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The scripture says that literally his face fell. You could see it as the life was essentially sucked out of him. Jesus struck the death blow to this man's world. His possessions were his life. They weren't satisfying. That's why he was searching for something more, but it was the only thing that he knew, and he was not willing to depart from it. And he went away from Jesus, and he went back to his misery. This man that came to Jesus dissatisfied left even more so. He had it all, and yet he had nothing. And that is exactly what Solomon says in our passage this morning, that wealth and possessions and the power to acquire such are not what they are cracked up to be. Even though they have great sway over us, even though they have much allurements, that idea, if I only have this or I only have that, then I will be satisfied, then I will be fulfilled, then I will have a meaningful life. Solomon says, if that if is greater wealth, if you say, if only I had more money, then I would have this or that. Solomon says, if that is true of you, then you will be disappointed. Because as we've been seeing through this book of Ecclesiastes, we've been looking at what Solomon sees as the simple life, finding meaning, finding that search for meaning. And part of that search leads us to the idea of money and wealth and possessions, all of which have their place, all of which are good and useful, but they're not to go out of the bounds and place that God has ordained for them. And so this morning we want to look at riches and wealth and how we're to understand it from a biblical perspective. And we'll see it in 2 points, the trouble with wealth, and then second, the blessings of wealth. First, the trouble with wealth. As we begin, there's a bit of a structure to this section. From verse 8 all the way to the end of chapter 6, there is a poetic chiasm in Ecclesiastes. There is 7 sections that form what you might think of as a pyramid, and each section parallels another section. And so the very beginning section, beginning in verse 8, parallels the very last section, the end of chapter 6. And then the second section parallels the second to last section. And obviously there's 7 sections, and so there is one section that does not have a parallel. It is the pinnacle or the climax, so to speak. And that comes at the end of chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, where we have some of the answers to money and some of the answers to wealth. And Solomon does this, as well as many of the Old Testament writers, as a artistic and poetic way to highlight or to circle that section for us to primarily pay notice to it. And so this morning we're going to stay on the first half, the first side of the pyramid, but I encourage you to read chapter 6 and see the parallels to chapter 5. And Solomon here in this section tells us the troubles of wealth. First, he says that wealth oftentimes brings oppression. You see this in verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. You hear what he is saying? The oppression of the poor and the weak, the violation of justice and righteousness, it's something that we should not be amazed by, he says. We should not be surprised by it. Why? Because we live in a fallen society, and power is often abused. Those that are given the task of caring for those underneath oftentimes become high and mighty. They become drunk on their own power and they use it for their own selfish purposes. And they abuse this power instead of use it to help in the way that God would intend them to. As the statement often says, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And what is that corrupting agent oftentimes? Well, usually without fail, it is money, it is wealth. If there is a piece of pie to be had, those that are in governing officials, those that are in power, will have their piece of it. They say the only two certainties is death and taxes. And so through taxes and fines and fees, they take away the wealth and oftentimes can even oppress the poor and violate justice and righteousness. But it goes even beyond those lawful means of collection of taxes and fines and fees. Oftentimes we hear the phrase that we need to grease the palms of those in power and that money speaks. And so if you think that greed and bureaucracy are just 21st century problems, think again. No, it was the same during Solomon's day as well. Isn't that what Solomon says here? He says that the high official is watched by a higher, and yet there's a higher one over them. At each level is another level, in a sense, of bureaucracy. And each one of them has their handouts. And at the very top of the pyramid is the king himself. And it's kind of hard to know exactly what Solomon is saying in verse 9, but he says there is gain in the land, and a king is committed to cultivating fields. What I think it means is that there is in the land things that can be fruitful, and that fruitfulness comes from the fields. And so the king is committed to cultivating the fields of his land, because through it he cultivates gains for himself. And yet the king is not going to be the one that goes out and works the fields himself. Oh no, that is why he needs laborers. He needs an army of those that will work, aka oftentimes the poor and the oppressed. And he needs them to work so that they can pay the higher official who pays the other higher official who pays the king. And the cycle goes on and continues on and on and on. This is what Samuel said, if you remember, when the people wanted a king. He said to them that the king will take the best of your sons and of your daughters. He will take the best of your crops and of your livestock. And we see some of that here as Solomon talks about it. And it's rife for corruption. And I don't think that comes as a surprise to any of you, does it? I have a good friend who's an FBI agent, and he is assigned strictly to fraud and corruption, not in corporate America, not in Wall Street, but in governments on every level, from the local level to the federal level. And he could tell story after story of what Solomon seems to speak about here. And that is a good reminder for us, isn't it? Especially during an election season. That if you think the government is the solution, I don't know why you would think that is the solution, but if you did, you will be greatly disappointed. That each candidate will come and will make promise after promise of that which he will give and that which he will do. And with that, you should see dollar signs, because who's going to pay for it? They're not going to pay for it, are they? No, rather it's each one of you, those that work the fields, so to speak. Even this week, as they talk about stimulating the economy, as they talk about sending out checks to all Americans, you should read that as the king is committed to cultivating fields, cultivating the economy. But yet, we know that that comes at a cost, doesn't it? That money needs to be paid back by you, by your children, by your great-grandchildren. We're so in debt that it goes down to great-great-grandchildren, no doubt. And yet, We should not see this as some slam against government as a whole. That government, even with its corruption, is better than tyranny. And we as an American people have a good government. Not a perfect government, but a good one. As Winston Churchill once said, democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others. And that is very much true. But it is part of the havel of life, the vanity of life. And so wealth oftentimes brings oppression. Well, wealth also brings dissatisfaction. And it does not give the satisfaction that we long for. In the words of Mick Jagger, I can get no satisfaction. And money will not provide for it. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. You remember the famous words of Rockefeller, the richest man of his time, when he was asked how much is enough, and his answer was just a little bit more. It's always just a little bit more. I cited a few weeks ago that study when asked how much do you make and how much do you need to make to be comfortable across the board from the poorest to the richest, the answer was always about 25% more. I need 25% more to be comfortable. And it always is the case, isn't it? No matter how much we make, it's always that next portion, it's that next promotion, it's that next amount that we can get that we'll feel better, but it never provides what we think that it's going to provide. One commentator says what the poor might consider luxuries become necessities for the wealthy, for the eye is never satisfied. And none of us can put ourselves into that poor category. Very few Americans can. If you want to know what poverty looks like, then you need to go to a third world country. And much of what we consider necessities are very much luxuries for most of the world. And so money won't necessarily provide what we're looking for. It won't necessarily be the answer, will it? Otherwise, we would be the most satisfied of nations, and yet we are not. We are dissatisfied. There is a level of discontentment amongst us all. And oftentimes, the more and the greater that you have, the more discontent you can become, because there's always more to be had. As he says there in verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. That outcome always usually paces income. That as income goes up, so does the spending. As the income goes up, those that rely upon you or the things that you need or those services that you now get take a little bit more away, a little bit more away. And as it says, they increase who eat them. Solomon knew something of this, didn't he not? He talks about the portion that was needed for his home alone was that in the thousands each and every day, that there were those that were in a sense hanging on. And you see this even amongst the very rich and famous, that they don't lack any quote-unquote friends, do they? They always have an entourage with them. As I heard one pastor put it, it's like these people are barnacles on a ship that attached to it to suck the life out of it. And as long as that person has money, they will stick around. But as soon as the money leaves, so do the quote-unquote friends, the people. But we have this Western way of life, this consumerism. I heard once, and I might have mentioned it before, that there was an American company that set up a plant in South America, a very poor country. And the problem was that the workers that they hired would only show up for a couple days of work. And that was because in 2 days they could earn enough to provide for all of their needs in that week. So why work 5 days when you can have enough in two? Well, the problem was that the company needed them to work 5 days to be able to produce the product that they were trying to produce. And so the company came up with an idea. they passed out to all the workers Sears catalogs. Obviously, this was in the 80s or 90s. And they started taking orders. And the workers began to see if I just work one more day or 2 days or three more days a week, I can get this or I can get that. And as a result, the company no longer had a problem for people to show up 5 days a week because they saw that which they didn't have and what they could get by working more. It was a sad picture of exploitation, but it's the rat race that we have created. It's the rat race that we are prone to ourselves, are we not? Always chasing the carrots, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But wealth will never bring ultimate satisfaction. Well, wealth also will bring stress. You see this in verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the stomach full of the rich will not let him sleep. We think that money will provide security, that it will provide peace, but oftentimes it creates greater stress, it creates greater worry. I heard an interview one time with a prominent CEO of a major workforce here in Georgia, and he was talking about his company and how many employees they had and all of their equipment and all of the trucks they had, and the person that was interviewing them said, well, wow, that is a lot. And the CEO's response was, yeah, it's enough to keep you up at night. And that is true, isn't it? That's the higher the level you get, the higher level of stress and worry, even though it comes with greater benefits, doesn't it? The greater amounts of work is required, and oftentimes around the clock, and you no longer get that sleep that you once got as a day laborer, as Solomon says here. Because the day laborer, his sleep is sweet. He does his work. The whistle blows, and like Fred Flintstone, just goes out of the rock quarry and goes home to Wilma and never worries about his work because the day is done. He doesn't have to worry about it until the next day. But that's not often the case if you're the owner or you're the manager, is it? And so I wonder if you've ever looked longingly at the factory worker or the janitor at the place where you're employed. Or have you ever been just driving along the road and you've been stressed out going from one meeting to another, or in these days, from one teleconference to another, and you see the lawn maintenance men cutting the grass, or a man over here putting up a fence, and you think, you know what, that looks pretty good. And you want to switch places with them. Maybe not forever, but maybe just for that day. That they would take your stresses and you would take theirs. At least the bushes don't talk back. The paint lays down nicely on that fence, and you think, man, if I could just do something like that for a day instead of having all the stress and worry of work. And that's what Solomon is saying here, that the rich may have a lot of money, their stomachs may be full, but you cannot pay for peace. You cannot pay for sleep. And so wealth oftentimes brings stress. It can bring real hurt as well. You can have it all and yet lose it all. You see there in verse 13, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owners to this hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. This is something that could have been ripped out of the Wall Street Journal just this week. A man that had it all only to lose it, perhaps because of a bad venture or a bad investment or a bad day or week on the stock market. And it goes on to say that he had a son, but now he had nothing to give to his son, no inheritance to leave. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 15 that naked he came into the world and naked he will leave. Nothing to show for his years of accumulation. And even if you could keep it all, you can't take it with you. That cliche statement oftentimes said, but nevertheless is true, that there is no hearse with a U-Haul attached to it, is there? And money truly can hurt. It can cause real pain, as it says there in verse 16. It can be a grievous evil. How many legal battles are there over money or over inheritance? How many marriages have been lost due to money problems? They say that the leading cause of divorce is just that. How many suicides have there been because of mismanagement of money or money problems? All these things are real. All of these things are hurtful. And so Solomon's point in all of this is that it's not all good. More is not always better. This is a man that had it all, and yet it could not be the cure to his problems. In fact, money can lead to many more troubles and difficulties. But second, then, the flip side is that there is blessings of wealth. There's nothing wrong with money itself, or nothing wrong with wealth. Money is not the root of evil. No, the love of money is the root of all evil. Isn't that what Solomon says back in verse 10? He who loves money will not be satisfied. He who loves wealth chases vanity. Notice the emphasis is on the love of those things. Wealth in itself is neutral. And in itself, it is not good or evil. It's what's done with it that is good or evil. In other words, as in most things, it's a heart issue. And what Solomon is saying is, do not let your hearts be enraptured by wealth. She may be a great temptress, but she's an awful mistress. She promises much, but cannot deliver on her promises, so do not give your heart over to her. Jesus is correct. No one can serve two masters. For he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And it might be easy to say, well, I would never do that. I would never serve money. But to be honest, that is not being true to ourselves. We're much more prone than not. And we have to fight this temptation. And we have to fight it constantly. We have to combat this love of money. We are not to allow money to be a master over us. Rather, we are to master it. Wealth and money are merely tools, and we are to use them for the good purpose, the good intention which God has for them in our lives. And so what are those good purposes? As we look at verse 18, as I said before at the beginning, this is the top of the chiasm where we have some of the answers of what the good benefits of wealth and money can be to us. And the first that we see there in verse 18 is that money is a means to joy. Notice what I said there. It is not joy itself. It does not provide joy in and of itself, but it can be a means of joy. As it says there, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given to him. You see that there is joy that can be provided as we purchase the things that we need for ourselves and for our things that go above and beyond, and those means can provide great enjoyment to us, simple enjoyment at times, and delights. If you think about a good meal enjoyed with friends or a family, a good cup of coffee, a working car, a comfortable home, could those things be better? Sure. Could they be bigger? Yes, but they also could be much worse or not at all. And so if you find no joy and contentment in what you have, you're missing out. Scriptures are right. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so savor those things. Enjoy them by enjoying God through them. Well, not only is money a means to joy, but money is a reward for labor. One of the best days at the office is payday. No matter the struggles, the toil, the labor that you have had in that week or the weeks before, you get to be paid. And you receive those funds, and it's a gift. It's a gift from God, the one that supplies all of our needs. He uses our work and our labors and our investments to provide for our needs and the needs of those that are connected to us. Verse 19 says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Do you hear what Solomon is saying there? That our labors are a gift as we do good work for others, as we do good work for the glory of God. God rewards you with money and with wealth, and we're to enjoy it. Well, connected to that, then, money is a way to care and provide, especially for those that are in our family, our immediate loved ones, those that are seated around the living room with you. Even right now, the Bible is very specific and direct. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul is saying that to not provide for your own is to be hard-hearted, to deny basic love. Of course, we provide for our own, and even go beyond providing. We love to give good gifts to those that are connected to us, and we do that through wealth and money, and that is a good thing. That is a God-given gift, and connected with that, not only do we provide and care for our loved ones, but money is a way to minister to us and to others. How many of you have been ministered by a gift, a financial one or otherwise? What a blessing that is. What a cup of cold water on a hot day that can be. How it refreshes, it renews, it demonstrates that we are loved. And it also is a way that we can demonstrate to others that we love them. And what a blessing it is to give to ministries that you care for. Through your weekly tithes, through your favorite charities, the Lord indeed loves a cheerful giver. There is a joy in being and giving in a generous way. And that is what I think Solomon is talking about here in verse 20. At the very end of the chapter, it says, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Notice that this man that uses wealth as a tool, that is not mastered by it, but has learned to be a master over it, is not fretting and worrying about money, how to get it or how not to lose it, but to use it in a way that matters most. As that credit card commercial speaks of, that there are certain things that are priceless, that there are certain things that money cannot buy. And that is very much true. Solomon, I think, is saying, treasure those priceless gifts. Find enjoyment and joy in and through them. And so doing, find enjoyment in and through God himself. Well, let me end with talking about how you truly master money. You truly master money when you are truly mastered by another. When you put all of yourself and all that you have under his lordship. When you are reminded that it is he that is the greatest treasure. And that it is he that is already in our possession by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not worry about his stock falling. We need not think that he will ever have insufficient funds on his accounts. We never need to stimulate his economy. No, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns it all. He indeed is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure beyond worth. He is the eternal radiance of the Godhead. In him we possess all things. In him we have all the promises. Indeed, they are yes and amen. Money, wealth, riches will come and go, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Through him we have the salvation of our souls. Through him we have the balm for all of our woes. He is the peace for our troubled hearts. He is the calm and contentment for our minds. Friends, I know that this is a very uncertain time for us all, a very frightful and frightening time. And many of you are fearful as we see the stock market fall tremendously in the last week and a half, as there is now the fear of layoffs and furloughs and all the rest, as we hear the word pandemic, which is frightening in and of itself. We don't know what may come of this all. But let me remind you of that which is always true, that which is always consistent, that the Lord always takes care of his own. He is the good shepherd. His children never lack bread. He provides physically and he provides spiritually. Nothing can snatch you from his hands. And so let me once again remind you, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Do not be worried. Do not be troubled. Do not fear, for the Lord is with you. Let me close our time together. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul exhorts Timothy to remind the rich of this. As for the rich, do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Notice what Paul is saying there. Do not hope on the uncertainty of riches. Have we not seen that in the last few days, that we cannot rely completely upon our money, rely completely upon our riches? They are certainly uncertain, but there is something that is always certain, the certainty of God. And he says, put your hope upon that, who, listen, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The Lord God will richly provide for all of your needs, and you need not doubt that. The rich young ruler was looking for something to fulfill, and it was right before him, and he left saddened. His eyes were still on the wrong object. And so, my friends, let us not have our eyes on the things of this earth. Let us not have our eyes on our riches or our wealth or on our money or on our retirement funds or stock market accounts, but rather, let us have our peace and security be placed upon God alone. For in him there is much joy. In him there is truly the gift that he gives, the gift of life, knowing that he is our God, that he is our Father, and that we are his children, and we can rest in that. That truth, beloved, is greater than all the world's wealth, than all the world's treasure. Let me close with the words of the missionary Jim Elliot, words that still ring true today, when he said, he is no fool who forfeits what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Indeed, if you have gained Christ, then you have gained all that you need. And in Christ, you have all that you would ever need. And so look to him. Look to him during this time, and let us once again be reminded that he richly provides for all of our needs. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, how we need this truth once again, how we confess to you that we have looked to our own hands, to money and to wealth and our possessions, to provide security and comfort. And Lord, times like this, those things are stripped away so that we would be reminded that we must come once again to the rock and the foundation of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reminded that all of our needs are provided not by ourselves, but by you. And so we look to you again, O Lord. We come to you empty-handed and ask that you would once again fill them up, that you would not only provide for us our daily bread, but you would provide for us our spiritual bread, our spiritual sustenance that we need, the peace and calm and joy, even during times that are uncertain like this. And so, Lord, in the midst of the swirling circumstances of our world at this time, may you, O Lord, richly provide, and may you, O Lord, be our peace and our comfort. We know that you will. For we pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.